If you would like to turn to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts with me, while you're doing that, I'll give you a little context for the scriptures that we're going to look at tonight. This is an account of some events that take place in the city of Athens, Greece. They take place during the second missionary journey of Paul to Athens. What's going on here is some brothers from Berea have escorted him there to basically help him escape or get away from some militant Thessalonian Jews that were following him all around and interfering with his ministry, interrupting the things that he was trying to do, harassing people that were listening to him, and just generally interrupting the gospel message that he was trying to preach. The thing that was driving what they were doing, this interruption, this action against him, is jealousy in their hearts. I don't know what experience you have with jealousy, so I'll tell you what I think it is, and this is the way I'm going to be referring to it if we talk about it a little bit tonight. Jealousy is that thing that happens inside of us when we're threatened by something in someone else. We think that the advancement or the growth or the success of someone else is going to somehow diminish us, and so one of the things that that prompts in our sin nature is to behave in a way that is derogatory or that puts down the other person. And that's what these folks were doing. Jealousy is one of the favorite tools of the enemy. Problem with jealousy, a couple things. It usually destroys the jealous person. Another thing that jealousy does is it very frequently causes the very thing that one was trying to prevent with their actions. So that's what was happening. Paul is left in Athens while the brothers that brought him there have gone back then to Berea to send Timothy and Silas then out to join him in Athens. While he's in Athens, he does the stuff that Paul always does when he's somewhere. He goes to the synagogues and the marketplaces, and he reasons there with the Jews and the believing Gentiles, and he reasons about the Scripture, and he reasons about what the Scriptures specifically have to say about the Messiah and that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah and the Savior of the world. He presents also to a group of philosophers there, local philosophers, and he lays out the plan of God to these philosophers in the context of explaining to them about an idol that they have that's called the unknown God. So he lays out the gospel in this explanation of this unknown God. The unknown God for them is sort of a catch-all idol that they throw in the back of all the lists and lines of idols that they worship. And he uses that as an opportunity to lay out God's plan. As he does this, he experiences the usual results that Paul experiences. Some of the people think he's out of his mind and should be immediately killed. There's some who come to believe in Jesus, and there's some who are a little curious and maybe want to hear some more at a later time. As you think about, or maybe at a different time, you look over this section of Scripture we're going to talk about tonight, there's a ton of really good applications to take from it. One of the things is it appears that Paul is applying his 1 Corinthians 9 idea of being all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. We can really study and see how he tailors and really specifically designs a message for these folks. Another thing I think we can take from what he does here is we can see that Paul doesn't just go around throwing stuff off the top of his head. You know, he does a little more than pray and talk. He prays and does a lot of thinking. And another interesting way to look at this is just to see how he obviously has studied who he's talking to. As he's preaching the gospel and sharing with these folks, he makes a reference to historical experiences that they have and philosophical beliefs that they have. So he's not just, you know, praying and talking. He's really done some real relying on God, being very careful and very prayerful. I'm challenged to try to remember myself to be careful and prayerful with my words and my witness. Sometimes there's a temptation to think that we don't really have to do that quite so much. But what I really want to focus on in our time tonight is just the actual message that he delivers. I'd like to take a look at that with you for a few minutes and just see if there's some things that we can learn from kind of what he lays out in this message that we could possibly apply to our own life and our own experience as believers. So if you'll turn with me to the chapter, which I guess you've probably found that by now, I want to start reading with verse 24, please. I put this up here because I read from a translation tonight that not everybody reads from. It's a New American Standard, so I thought we could just all have the same thing in front of us here. I'm going to read, beginning with chapter 24 of Acts 17. It says this: "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." And then the first part of verse 28 says, "For in him we live and move and exist." Paul lays out an explanation of the gospel here that includes a disclosure of some things that God is and some things that God is not. You can look up here, and as we look at verse 24, we'll see a few things initially that God is. Let's look at those first. The God who made the world and everything in it. So he, God, is the one who made everything. We know from John 1:3 that all things are made by him, and that without him, there's not anything made that has been made. I like the comments of Matthew Henry, a commentator. He says the world did not come from eternal matter, but the world came from an eternal mind, with a capital M. All creation comes from God and expresses him. It expresses his nature and it expresses his character. And we know from Romans 1:20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood." So God's nature, attributes, and power understood through what has been made. He is also the one who made everyone. It says in verse 26, he made from one blood every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So God created the first man, person, and he's created all people ever since. So our first observation here is that God is the God who made everything and everyone. Paul goes on to make some more important points, beginning in verse 25, quoting, "He himself gives to all life and breath and all things." So God is the one who takes care of what he has made. Matthew 5:45 reminds his son, he causes his son, do I need that? Thank you. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain both to the righteous and the unrighteous. So God is not that selective at that level of his provision. In responding to the doubts and accusations of Job in that book, God himself points to his design of, his management of, and his care over creation. We read in Psalm 33:5. "The earth is full of the loving kindness of Jehovah." From Psalm 104, the author speaks of God's care over the things of creation. So God has created, and God cares for what he creates. So the second observation we can make from Paul's message here is that God is the God who sustains everything, creates everything, and sustains everything. Let's move ahead to verse 26. It says, "Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." So God is the one who determines what happens and when it happens. We see in Daniel chapter 4 and 5 references of unbelieving world leaders being held accountable to God. In chapter 4, verse 35, a humbled king says, "God does according to his own will in the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can strike against him or question what he does." We read in chapter 5 of Daniel, verse 23, that same king's son is warned, "Give glory to God who has your life and your breath and your very ways in his hand." Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, everything it contains, the whole world, and all those who dwell in it." So our third takeaway from this layout of Paul's in Acts 17 is that God is the God who controls everything. So God is the God who made everything. He is the God who sustains everything. He's the God who controls everything. Paul also points out a couple of things that God is not. Going back to verse 24 again, we see he does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is the one who is and was and is to come. He is fully sufficient on his own. He does not need us to provide a place or a reason for him to exist. Yet religions, which are popular in the world, religions are built on the idea that somehow we, mankind, are going to figure out how it is that we can appease and please deities and get them to do what we want them to do, figure out how to encourage them to somehow bless our efforts. That's kind of an underlying component of much of the religious performance or religious experience that goes on in the world. I think of an example of that from where I grew up in Vietnam. A poor family would take a prized possession, a water buffalo, and torture the thing, kill it, and then burn it as a sacrifice to the gods, that of course being gods with a very tiny little g, in the hope that somehow that would please them and that these gods would, you know, take pity and would support what they would do and heal their sick and give them good crops. The idea of trying to appease gods is nothing new. There's been many prayers recited and candles burned and knees bent and incense lit and children thrown into volcanoes over the history of man, trying to figure out ways to appease imaginary gods, even directed toward the real God, to try to get ways to get God to do what man wants. In Isaiah 58, God sees the religious practices. I'm not going to read it to you tonight, but write that one down, Isaiah 58. Cruise that a little bit. It's really on point. But in Isaiah 58, God sees the religious practices of the people that are appealing to him and basically says, "Is this the fast that I've chosen? You think this is what I want you to do?" He looks at what they do. They don't understand why they're doing their religious practices and God is not appearing to dance to their tune. The thing is that God is not obliged by our religious activities. He doesn't dwell in our temples. So the first thing we see that God is not is God is not a God that can be manipulated. If we look at verse 25 now, we see Paul making further reference. "Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." So God is the one who creates, sustains, controls. He is the rightful owner of the world. In Psalm 50, verse 12, God says, "If I were hungry, I would not even tell you, because everything that is in the world is mine and all that it contains." So God is not a God who has any needs at all. So think about this. Paul's message is really quite simple. Certainly there is a God, and there is a one true only God, and he's the God who made everything, and he's the God who sustains everything. He's the God who controls everything. He's a God who cannot be manipulated and has absolutely no needs of any kind. He is a God who is sovereign, supreme, and there is none like him and none before him. In response to this truth, the Holy Spirit in me, and I trust in you, says, "Amen. That's my God." But I also want to acknowledge that there's a sin nature in me that has a slightly different reaction, a little less excited by this idea, because there's something in me that fears that this God who has no needs is going to invite me to do things that are consistently and constantly going to be diminishing me. And that creates in me a little bit of what the Thessalonian Jews were experiencing, some jealousy, some fear. What might this God that doesn't need me ask of me? It's a little bit disturbing to realize that no amount of religious practice is going to make any difference to anything. And no amount of performance is going to get me anything. So it's a very different kind of a thing. It appears that there's not a single thing that I can do to obligate or appease God. One of the things that we do in Set Free is we take the principles that we learn from the Word and we, for lack of a better term, translate them into words that we would speak. So we try to move a little bit from Bible speak to, you know, the way we talk. And the reason we do this is because we want to understand principles, but we want to apply principles. We want things that we learn to apply as they are intended to our lives. An example of that would be that I'm sure that you all know about justification. And you know that as a believer and by faith in Christ, that you are justified. You probably also know about reconciliation and propitiation. You may be in the debate of whether it's propitiation or propitiation. I don't know about that. I'm a shh guy, but whatever. And you may know about regeneration. But the question is unless we understand, or the thing is, if we don't understand what those things mean, they're just a bunch of awesome words. They're still true, by the way. Understanding things doesn't make them true, and not understanding them doesn't make them untrue. They're completely true, but if I don't really understand them, there's less probability that I'm going to live in the benefit of what God has in fact declared to be true about me. That said, anybody who's been in Set Free can most likely tell you that as a believer and by faith in Christ, here's something that's true about you. You are deeply loved by God. You are completely forgiven by God. You are, as you sit here tonight, fully pleasing to God. You're totally accepted, and you're complete in Him. I'll say that again. As a believer and by faith in Christ, you are deeply loved by God. You are completely forgiven by God. You are fully pleasing to Him, totally acceptable to Him, and complete in Him as you sit right here. In fact, you probably are ahead of me on this. That's exactly what justification and reconciliation and propitiation and regeneration mean. So the idea of taking the things that we learn from, that we read in the Word, and making sure we get them and apply them and say them in words that mean something to us is important. So it's in that spirit that I want to take a look at some of the things Paul says here in Acts 17 and see if we can maybe say them in a way that we can remember more easily or apply or understand a tiny bit more easily. Nothing fancy, but for example, I think the general message, we would probably say everything comes from God and really nothing goes to God. It's kind of a, he's it, we're not. Ray Stedman, an author and pastor, in his study of the book of Corinthians, puts it this way. He says, everything from Him, nothing from me. We would use the word source to describe that reality. We would identify that person or that being or that power with the word source. So what does that mean? Well, we take a look at Webster here, and Webster defines the word source in these ways. He says, well, it's a point of origin. It's a force that generates. It's the cause, the beginning, the one who initiates, the author. So that's what a source is. God describes Himself in similar ways as a force that generates. We read in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible that God said, what? Let there be light. And what happened? Light happened. That sounds like a force that generates to me. We can swing back to the last book of the last chapter. God speaks of Himself and says, I'm Alpha, Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last. It all starts and stops right here, says God. All the words of the Bible in between those pages have the same message. There's one source, and it's God Himself, the creator of all things. And we are the work of His hands. And He invites us to put ourselves into those hands and to give Him absolute control. In Jeremiah 18:6, He uses this phrase, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in mine. As we consider this, let's be honest, helpless position, it's possible that that depressed thing might be raising its voice a little bit, or that fear of being diminished thing might be there again. Because I'll be honest with you, I do not like the idea of being diminished any more after thinking about all these things than I did before. I know that some guys have embraced it. Let's think about one, John the Baptist. In John 3:30, we all know, speaking of Jesus, He said, well, He must increase and I must decrease. Well, what happened to John the Baptist? lost his head, died in prison. But it's important that we remember that's not the end, is it? That's just barely the beginning. Jesus spoke of John the Baptist and said, of all those born of women, there's not a single one greater. So there's more at work here than there's a higher source of value for you and for me. God is the source, complete and sufficient in himself. He needs nothing. So why are we here? Well, Paul makes it very clear in his disposition. God, the source of life and breath and purpose and value, has a very simple plan. It's laid out in verse 27 and 28. He made the world and everything and everyone in it with this in mind, so that they would seek God, so that they would perhaps grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Because in him we live and we move and we exist. God wants us to seek for him as if finding him is the most important thing that we do. There's a few things that words that we should consider from that little section right there. One of them is seek. What does it mean? Seek means to deliberately look for, to continually try to obtain. God wants me to look for him on purpose and to keep on looking for him as if doing so is the truly important to me. It's also obvious that God is interested in the attitude of my heart as I seek. Going back to Isaiah 58 again, we see God tell his prophet to go to these people and say, here's your sin, here's your transgression, and this is God speaking. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask of me justice. They delight in approaching to me. So here's the people. They're doing their very best fasting work, but it's not working. It's not working because their definition of working would be what? I get what I want. God has seen my fast, and now he's going to do what I want him to do. So they're asking, why have we fasted and you don't notice? Why have we afflicted ourselves and you don't see? That's also from Isaiah 58. God answers, I don't accept why you're doing what you're doing, and I don't accept what you're doing because what you're doing is for your own pleasure and to try to obligate me to follow your desires. That is not the way to deal with a source. That's the way you deal with a small g God, not the God of all things. So God cannot be manipulated. Not by any kind of performance, not by religious performance or anything else. And he's a God who needs nothing at all. And yet he's a God who invites all mankind to have a complete single focus of seeking for him. There's another word here I want to speak to, and that's the word grope for. Now, being the person that I am with the background that I have, as I read this, I can tell you 1,000 jokes with the word grope in it. But I'm going to spare you that because there's not that much funny about what we're talking about here. Grope means to feel toward. It means to, it's used to refer to blind people in the Bible groping around. The implication is that we have no certain idea for sure where to look, but we know that what we seek exists, and because we value it so completely, we never stop looking for it. We're always groping. I was discussing this idea with a fishing friend a couple weeks ago, and he said to me, don't go around telling people to grope for God. He said, because they're going to think it's about performance. And he goes, we don't find God from performance. We find God by relaxing and experiencing him. As I thought about it later, I thought that's a pretty good exposition of Psalm 46:10, cease striving and know that I'm God. Second half of that verse tells you what happens as you and I cease striving and know that he is God. What happens is, God speaking, I will be exalted among the nations. And I will be exalted throughout the earth. So when we relate with God the way that God invites us to relate with him, the result is he's exalted. It's about priority. Jesus describes the same kind of priority in a parable about a field that I'm sure everyone is familiar with from Matthew 13, 44. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man finds and hides, and from joy over it goes and sells everything else that he owns, buys the field. We grope for God because we understand the value of finding God. And that's what he would have of us. And then the third word I want to speak quickly about is the word find. Literally, it means to obtain. But the word obtain here is not used in the sense of possession or control. We've already seen that God possesses and God controls. This is more like to locate or continually experience, to exclusively enjoy. The best example that I can think of for this is this miraculous relationship that I have between myself and my kind wife, Dee. I discovered Dee about 44 years ago. In fact, I think I told you about that the last time I talked to you, if you were here then. I sought her with my very best and most focused efforts. But it wasn't until some years later, about 42 years ago, that I actually obtained her when we were married. But that all pales compared to this reality, which is I continually enjoy her and continually experience her, and I exclusively enjoy her every day. Okay, most every day. I do this because the relationship with her matters to me. It's worth it to me. What I give for that is pales in exchange for what I receive. That's the same kind of focused effort and high value that God would have us give of him, times 10. The more we understand the truth of who he is, the source, and who we are, the ones with all the need, the more genuinely we are drawn to seek for him, to grope toward him, and by his mercy, to find him. There's a dependence that's built into this relationship. We no longer look to ourselves for strength because we're provided with his. We do not need to be in control. In fact, quite the opposite. We need to be under authority. As we decrease, we discover that we're not diminished at all. God is simply adjusting us to himself, tuning our hearts. From Romans 8, we know that God's plan from before time is that each believer would become conformed to the image of his son. This is not a takeaway. This is the only thing that makes sense. You might find that, you know, your manipulative self maybe gets a little quieter. That's good. You do a little less charging ahead, maybe a little more waiting, a little more watching. But the result of all of this is a movement toward completion and fulfillment that we can only have if and as we're connected to and dependent on the only source available to us, Christ. Christ in me and you, the hope of glory. Paul saves his very best news for the last in verse 27 and 28. He says, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. So we are not looking for a God who's out there hiding or playing games with us or being capricious with us. That's Allah or Ganesh or some other imaginary deity. That is not our Lord. We are looking for the God who is already providing everything we have that's real and is simply inviting us to continue to move more closely to him, to depend on him more, to experience him more. That is what we are designed for, is to be fully sourced by God. In Psalm 50, verse 14 and 15, it's very clear and simple. God speaking says, call on me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you. You will honor me. That's the deal. I call on him in the day of trouble. He rescues me, and I will honor him. He invites me to stop looking to myself, to stop looking to my personal power and trying to develop that, and to more completely lean on him. As I do this, he resets my value system. This is described in James 4, 8 through 10. This is what it says there. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. I'm struck with the fact that God is not a very good salesman. That you would think, after reading that, that the thing that's going to happen next is it's going to say, and he will grind you into invisible powder and scatter you to the wind. But it doesn't say that. What it says is, he'll exalt you. It's amazing. Think about it a little bit. I'll restate this in the words that we're studying tonight. It might go something like this. Seek and grope toward him. He's right there. Clean up your focus. There's only one source. Acknowledge the truth about yourself and your need and take yourself to God as you truly are. You know what he'll do? He'll lift you up. I'll close with this thought. If you're a believer and you take these words to heart, then obviously there's only one source for you. Think of it like this. In the very center of yourself, there's a hole there. It's a real one. It's put there by sin. God intended to fill it, but the sin of not depending on him leaves it exposed. We feel it, don't we? We feel the incompleteness of self-reliance, and we feel the insufficiency of our personal power. There's a hole there for sure. And we feel that lack, and we're drawn to try to do stuff to fill it. And we look in all the usual places. Our culture offers some. Relationships and careers and performance and religion and approval and that kind of stuff. And when that doesn't work for you, you can flip the coin over to the other side and give up and think that perhaps you're that one special, hopeless case. But that's not the fact of it. The problem we have, or the challenge we have, is that we do have a hole, but that hole is God-shaped. And all that means is only God can fill that hole. No amount of looking anywhere else, no amount of accomplishing anything else, no amount of possessing anyone or anything is going to work because it isn't the right shape. We're designed to be fully sourced by him. In this self-directed plan, the problem with it is that God's either out of it altogether or over on the sideline. We kind of do that small G thing with him, you know. What do I got to do to get you to bless the plan? I've got the plan, Lord. I need this and this and him and her. How do we get God to do it? Well, it isn't going to happen, and it isn't going to work even if you can figure it out, because it's a God-shaped hole. We're going to be like the folks in Isaiah 58. God, look at me. How come you're not doing what I want? How do we get him to bless our efforts? We are designed to be fully sourced by him and him alone. That means something. I want to say a couple things about that. What it means that we're going to be sourced by God and God alone is that we're not going to be able to be sourced by anything else. That means that my wife cannot source me. She can't meet my needs on the level that my needs need to be met. The design of my relationship with Dee is not that I go to Dee and scrape the crumbs off of her plate to get my needs met. It doesn't work like that. The design of my relationship with Dee is that I go to God, he fills my plate, I take it to her. She goes to God, he fills her plate, she brings it to me. We trade a few things off and then we go give them to our kids and our grandkids and whatever else he lets us do. Think about that a little bit. I'm not trying to be smart, Alec. I just want to have you think about that flow, that direction. We get plugged into the source, and all of a sudden, we're not operating on our own anymore. We've got what it takes. And I don't know if you relate to this or not, but I can tell you for sure, apart from that, I don't have what it takes. And I know most of you guys, you don't have what it takes either. That also means that your career isn't going to do it, and the awesomest kids in the world are not going to do it. Great financial management is not going to do it. An awesome ministry isn't even going to do it. Nothing is going to fill that hole because it doesn't go that way. Most of these things are okay, but they are not the point. Here's the point. To continually seek, to single-mindedly grow up toward, and to gratefully find and hold to the one true God, the God who made everything, sustains everything, controls everything, cannot be manipulated, and has absolutely no need for you or me. But from that place of incredible strength, loves us and invites us into his heart. Hear God's heart from these words in Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in loving kindness. The Lord has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how great his loving kindness is towards those who honor him. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. In the same way that a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who honor him. So as the worship team comes back out, I wonder if you would pray with me. Maybe before I pray, maybe we'll just take a minute, and you might find that now's a decent time for you to begin to ask God to help you see, where else are you looking? Where might you simplify your focus? I'll give you a couple seconds to do that, and then I'll close this with prayer. Father God, we praise you and we thank you that you are the only God. Who are we that you would know our name, let alone call us to yourself and give us yours? We want you, Lord, and we acknowledge our need for you and ask that you would have mercy on us each day that we could somehow give glory and honor to you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.